Delighted that you're here this morning, and I hope you've brought your Bible with you. And I encourage you to be turning to the book of Nehemiah. We'll come to that passage in just a moment. Chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 will be a beginning point in just a moment. Last Lord's Day morning, we talked about knowing God. We looked at numerous passages, perhaps more than we've realize at first, that talks about knowing God or not knowing God. And here's what we considered about that. We talked about what it means to know God. It means to have a close relationship with God, know Him very well. Where we are His children, we're crying to Him, Abba, Father. It is equated with being known by God. Not only that we know who He is, but we know God. We talk about those who make the claim to know God. There are numerous people in the Bible who said, I know God, but they really didn't know God. We talked about ways that one may not know God. We talked about why man doesn't know God and how we get to know God. How do we come into that close relationship with God? And we pointed out that knowing God affects our eternity. Truly knowing God affects our eternity. Let's talk more about that God that we should know. And I want us to see that He is called the Great and Awesome God. And I ask you to turn to Nehemiah. So let's go to chapter 1 and in verse 5. When Nehemiah, in this post-exile period, learned of the continuing desolation of Jerusalem, he said at verse 5 that I prayed to God and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. That's how he addressed the God of heaven. He suddenly fell to his knees and began praying to God, and he said, you great and awesome God. That's the God we need to know. Let's go a little further in the same book. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4 and in verse 14. After Nehemiah gets there, that is in Jerusalem, he leads the people in rebuilding the walls around the city, and there is opposition to the north and to the south. And he tells the people, do not be afraid. And beginning in the middle of verse 14, remember the Lord great and awesome and fight for your brethren. There's no reason for us to stop the building of the wall. No reason to worry about Sanballat and Tobiah, those to the north and to the south. Don't worry about them. Just remember this. We have a God that is great and awesome. But we're not through. Later in the book, let's go to chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and look at verse 32. This is where they're, and we'll come to this later in our study. The people recognize their sin, and they're confessing to God their sin. And as they're being led in this prayer or this praise to God, God is described in Nehemiah 9 and 32, therefore God, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God. Not only is he great and awesome, but he's called here the mighty God. We want to spend some time this morning seeing just how great and how awesome God really is, and tying that with our study of knowing God, coming into a close relationship with God. And again, I ask you the question I asked last week repeatedly, do you know God? Do you know him very well? Do you have a close relationship with God? Do you see that he is the great and awesome and mighty God? That's our point. That's what we want to focus on this morning. Let's talk about our great and awesome God. If you don't have a Bible with you, perhaps there's one in the pew. Get your phone or your tablet out and follow along. We're going to look at a number of sections, particularly later in our study, of sections of praise of how great and awesome God is. And then we'll learn some lessons from that. Let's start with this. Let's talk about the characteristics of God. Now, you're not going to learn anything this morning that's new and startling that you thought, I didn't realize that about my God. For example, let's just start with this first characteristic. We'll start with this, that he's eternal. You hadn't learned anything new. You already knew he was eternal. We just need to be reminded of the characteristics of our God and what that means to us. So let's go to Psalm 90. And notice in Psalm 90 and in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before anything was created, before creation began, from everlasting to everlasting, God is eternal. That's hard for us to fathom. Because everything we think of has a beginning and has an end. Our physical lives have a beginning and they have an end. So we think of everything from start to finish, but there is no start for God. There is no beginning of God and there is no end of God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. Let's go further. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "Say thee, I am has sent thee." And he said, this is God speaking to Moses, saying, "I am that I am." That phrase, "I am," is descriptive of simply saying, I exist eternally. It's not that God was or will be, but he is the I am. He is eternal in his existence. He continues on forever and forever. But let's go further. Let's notice in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy 32, I want you to notice beginning at verse 40. Deuteronomy 32 in this context. I want you to notice beginning back earlier in the context, beginning at verse 1. This is a song of Moses. And here is praise after praise after praise. And throughout this song, he speaks for God, meaning that what he's saying is, this is God speaking. So notice at verse 40, "For I raise my hand," this is God speaking, "I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, God indeed is eternal." Psalm 41, we won't take the time to read every passage in detail, some of them we will, but Psalm 41:13 says, God is from everlasting to everlasting. The same thing we saw in Psalm 90 and in verse 2, he's from everlasting to everlasting. We'll come a little later to Isaiah 40. There's a number of things in Isaiah 40, a longer section we need to look at, but it talks about the everlasting God. Again, he is an eternal God. He didn't have a beginning. He wasn't created. He wasn't created by man. He is eternal and he lasts forever and forever. He has no beginning and he has no end. That is the characteristic of our God. But let's go further. He is unchangeable. He is unchangeable. Let's go to the book of Malachi and notice in chapter 3 and in verse 6. He is unchangeable. How so? Well, look at verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change." Unlike man who changes and is shifting and is moving and is morphed and from one fashion to another, God does not change. He's unchangeable. Let's go to Psalm 102. Now we're going to wrap this up a little bit later in our study and pull all of these principles together and see what do we learn from that. What does this mean to me as a child of God? I already knew this. What does this mean to me? But let's get the principles first. Look at Psalm 102 in verse 27. "For you are the same and your years have no end." You're the same. God is unchangeable. Hebrews 6 talks about the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel. In other words, God is not changing. He doesn't change at all. We're seeing the principle. Now, this is quite interesting. James chapter 1, "Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above." But notice the wording of this at verse 17. "Every good and perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights." Now, stop and talk about the Father of lights, the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. He created those. So every good and perfect gift comes from the one who created all things, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no variation or shadow of turning. The New Century says, "Who doesn't change like there," that is the stars, "shifting shadows." In other words, the sun casts a shadow, but the shadow moves and changes. So unlike the shadows that are created by that which he created, God is not like that. He's not like the shifting and the changing shadows. He doesn't change. There is no variation or shadow of turning with God. God is unchangeable, but that's not all. We're still talking about the characteristics of this God we need to know. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. In other words, we don't start out serving this God and then he changes on us and he's a different kind of God now. But here's another principle. He is omniscient. That is, he's all-knowing. He knows all things. Let's go to Proverbs 15. Go to Proverbs 15 and notice at verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and the good. So if evil is being done, God sees that. If good is being done, God sees that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He's all-knowing. He knows all things. Now we're going to give some details of that here in a second. Hebrews chapter 4, 13 said, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And everything is exposed to the eye of God. God sees it all. He's all-knowing. You know that passage quite well. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, now this is quite interesting, because here is something that from the vantage point of man seems practically worthless. In other words, worthless knowledge. Let's see what it says. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? How much is a sparrow worth? We're practically worthless. I mean, if I had a sparrow and wanted to, what would you give me for it? You probably wouldn't even give me a penny for it. It's just worthless. Well, what does that mean then? Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's will. In other words, every sparrow, God knows if he falls. God's all knowing. He just happened to know that. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 30. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. How many hairs do you have? Well, you don't even know, nor does it matter. Nor do you care to know the exact number of that, but God knows that because God is omniscient. So if God can even know the numbers of hairs and every sparrow falls, he knows everything going on in your life. That helps me to understand some things. We'll see what that means to us a little bit later. So that tells me some things. That tells me that God knows the hearts. In choosing David as king, God told Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance. For God doesn't look on the outward appearance of man. God looks on the heart. So I can see the outward man. I can see the manifestations of his heart, but I can't read his heart. I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know what's going on within. I don't know his thought process. God knows that because God is all-knowing. Here's something else. God can know the past. That is, God knows perfectly all the way back to the beginning. Let's go to Jude 6. Perhaps it illustrates the point better than Acts 15, which is on the screen, but Jude 6. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, makes the same point, that the angels that did not keep their proper estate but left their own abode, he was reserved into everlasting chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. What I learned from that? The angels that at the beginning fell, the angels that sinned, God's holding them and he'll remember everything they said and did unto the day of judgment. From the very beginning, God remembers that. He remembers all the past. Tell you something else he knows. God not only knows the past, he knows the future. Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge doesn't mean God planned it. It just means God foreknew that. God knew from creation what was going to happen at the crucifixion. He knew that. He was delivered by the foreknowledge of God. Let's go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, and notice in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, God knows the future from the very beginning. From the very beginning of time, God knew the future. God knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. There's something else God knows. God knows our secrets. Things that are done privately where no one else knows. Now, there are a number of passages that may illustrate this, but Matthew 6 is a classic, I think, that would give us that impression. In the Sermon on the Mount, let's go to Matthew 6 and in verse 6. Jesus is talking about, don't pray like the hypocrites pray, who make a great pretense and great show of prayer. But what you do, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Your Father is in the secret place. He's not just out in the open. I pray off in the secret, private place that no one else sees, no one else hears, and God knows what I'm praying. We're not through. Let's go to verse 18, same context. Matthew 18. Do not appear before men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. You say, I want people to know. They don't have to know, but God knows because God is in that secret place. We see the same thing again in verse 32 without our turning there. So God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. But here's something else about God. He's omnipresent, which means he's all-present. He's everywhere. God is not limited to a certain place to be confined. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 and look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Will God dwell on earth? This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. So the question is God going to dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple which I build. So can the temple contain God? No, it can't contain. In fact, heaven can't contain you, and the heavens of heavens can't contain him. Because God's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Let's go again. Go to Jeremiah. We'll come to 23. By that, I mean Jeremiah 23 a little bit later again. But I want us to focus at verse 23 and 24. We'll talk about this prayer of praise to God and what we learn from that. But notice in verse 23, am I God near at hand, says the Lord? Am I not a God afar off? Can anyone hide from the secret places? Shall I not see him, says the Lord? Can anyone hide? I feel both heaven and the earth. Psalm 139, can anyone go from the presence of the Lord? Where can I go that I might hide from the Lord? Can anyone hide from the presence of God? And the answer is no. No one can hide from the presence of God, Psalm 139. Let's add another point. God is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. In Genesis 17, verse 1, he describes himself as the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. I mean, the Almighty. See the same thing in Revelation chapter 4. In Genesis 18, let's go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18 and in verse 14. This is the case where a son is promised to Abraham and Sarah. And look at verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? In other words, is this possible for me to have a child at this age? And so God responds at verse 14 saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. God is all powerful. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with God all things are possible. Psalm 33, 9, concerning the creation, God spoken and it was done. You think of the power of God. All he had to say was, let there be light, and there was light. Boom, it's there. God spoke it and it was done. Instantaneous creation. Now, Ephesians 1 talks about how that God works all things for his will. Now, get that phrase first. Let's go to there and let's talk about what that might mean to us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In him have we obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works out his plan according as he has planned, and he does all things according to his will. Have you done all things according to your will? You say, I'm not sure what that means. What that means is, have you been able to plan and everything has worked just according to your plan, just like you planned it? No, it didn't work that way. It doesn't work that way with me either. Have you always done what you wanted to do? And do you have the power to do whatever you want to do? And you say, well, no, I can't do that. I wanted to go this direction and my life just went in another direction. I didn't have the power to do that. That's right, you don't. God has worked everything according to his will. Whatever he wanted to do, that's what he did. And all things are working according to his will. He's doing whatever he wants to do. He's all powerful. He's all powerful. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 9. God is able of these stones to make children unto Abraham. Now he didn't. But for the Jews saying, you know what, I'm a child of Abraham. That's really important. And the point in Matthew 3 is that's not all that important because God could take any one of these pebbles and any one of these stones, any one of these rocks, and make a child of Abraham out of that stone. That's power. God is all powerful. So what do I know about the characteristics of this God? We need to know God as we saw last week. What do I know about his characteristics? He is an eternal God. He's an unchangeable God. He's an all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful God. Now, it's possible. Let's just back away from that and forget about the one true living God. And let's just suppose you're learning about a greater being. And what you've just learned is there is a greater being that's eternal, that is unchangeable, that's all-knowing and all-present and all-powerful. That doesn't tell me anything about his nature. Is this a good God? Is he a vicious God? Does this God care about you? Is he out to destroy you? He don't care about you at all. He could be all-powerful and be mean. He could be all-knowing and yet not be merciful. He could be all-present and yet he's not gracious at all. I want to know something about the nature of this God. So let's talk about the nature of the God we need to know. Then I want to have a close relationship. What kind of God is this? Well, let's first of all consider Exodus 34. God is said to be good. And you say, well, yeah, he's good, but let's see what that means. Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 6. This is when the tablets of stone being re-given to Moses after the incident in chapter 32, you remember? And the Lord passed before him, I'm reading it verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. What a description of our God. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I'm interested in this word at verse 6. Not only is he merciful, gracious, long-suffering, but he's abounding in goodness. And suppose for a moment you're just learning about a superior being, and I know he's all-powerful, I know he's all-knowing, I know he's eternal, but I don't know his nature. What I'm learning here is he is abounding in goodness. That same word goodness is translated loving kindness in various other passages. He's full of loving kindness. This is a gracious, a good God for us. But that's not all. Let's go to Psalm 99 in verse 9. This God is described in the book of Psalms, the 99th division, and notice at verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. It means he's pure. He's not a terrible God. He's a pure God. But the idea of holy means he commands respect. That is the very nature. Now, does he demand of us that we respect him? Yes, but that's not the point. His very nature commands respect. He is so holy, he is so pure, he is so high, that commands respect because of who he is. More about that in a moment. But that's not all. He is a loving God. He's good, he's loving. There's loving kindness. He's holy, commands respect. But he's a loving God. In fact, 1 John 4 verse 8 says, God is love. That doesn't mean that you take love and your concept of God and they are equal. That is, God and love are one and the same thing. So every passage that talks about love, that's God. But it's saying that God's characteristic is so much love that you could describe him as being love. Let's go to another passage. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is the degree of love that he had. In other words, he cares deeply beyond measure of even giving his own son. I'm learning something about this great God that I need to know. Oh yes, he's all powerful, but he's a good God, he's a holy God, and he's a loving God, but that's not all. He's a just God. Now let's go to Job chapter 4, and this is Eliphaz's speech. He was the first one to speak after Job had got through with his lamentation of chapter 3. And though he was wrong about much of what he said, that is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all were wrong about some things. We'll talk about them more tonight. He is right in making this point. He said, can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? In other words, he's affirming good Bible doctrine. Our God is righteous and our God is pure and our God is great. In other words, God is fair, he's right, and he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He's just. He's merciful. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is a New Testament passage, obviously. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, not only is he merciful, but he's said to be rich in mercy. He's full of compassion. He's full of pity. He cares. In other words, he looks down at man who is suffering. He has pity for man. He has compassion on man. He puts himself in the place of man and feels what man feels. He's a merciful God. So what kind of God do we have? We have this merciful God. We have a just God, a loving God, a holy God, and he's a good God. He's full of loving kindness. Now get your Bible open if you don't already have it open. I want us to look at some sections of praise. that are scattered throughout the scriptures. In other words, there'll be a song, or there may be a psalm, that may be a prayer, or it may be a prayer that's being offered, wherein there is praise given to how great and awesome God is. I want us to look at some of the descriptions, and then we'll conclude in a fourth section. What do we do with all that information? So let's look at these sections. So let's get our Bibles open. If you don't have a Bible out already, I want us to look at starting with Exodus chapter 15. Now, Exodus 15, you will recognize as following the Exodus. They've just crossed the Red Sea in chapter 14. And here we have the song of Moses, the song of deliverance. And obviously, as they have exited and they come through the Red Sea and the Egyptians have been drowned and the people are delivered, there is an occasion to praise God. And so Exodus 15. Now, we're not going to read every verse. We're going to hit some high points. So you may want to mark some of these as we go along. Look at starting with verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed graciously. I'm going to praise God because of the triumph that we have. Now, let's drop down to verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. Now, let's get ahead of ourselves. Let's pause here. And as if this were a video, let's fast forward to section 4. We're in section 3 of the lesson. Section 4 is, what does this mean to us? What do we learn from all this? Here's one of the things we're going to get to. We're going to learn from these sections that there are some phrases that I may find in these that I might implement in my prayers to God. That as I'm praying to God, I might praise Him with some of these phrases. So with that in mind, you might want to underline and highlight some things. I want to come back to that. I want to use that phrase next time I pray. So let's look for some of those. Now let's go back. Let's go back to Exodus 15. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. I'm not reading every word, so you have to keep up. Look at verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. Verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious and powerful. Your right hand has dashed the enemy to pieces. Right hand is strength, power. My God is a powerful God. Verse 7, and in the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown those who rose against you. Look at verse 11. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. What happened in the Red Sea was by the power of God. Drop down to verse 16. Middle of verse 16, by your greatness of your arm, they will be as a stone, as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord. And on we go. There's numerous phrases of praise to that great and awesome God. And so if I didn't know this God, and I want to know who is Moses praising, I get the impression this God is a great and awesome God. But let's go again. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is where Hannah is praying to God. And verses 1 to 10 is her prayer, an expression of praise to God. So what does she say? Well, we won't read all of that, but she prayed saying, my heart rejoices, I'm reading it verse 1, in the Lord, my horn is exalted. Notice at verse 1, she says at the end, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. In other words, her confidence in the Lord. I'll say more about that in a moment. Verse 3. At the middle of verse 3, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. God knows all things. All right, let's go further. Look at verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. In other words, again, God does all things. He's powerful in all that He does. Look at verse 9. At the end of verse 9, by strength no man shall prevail. At the end of verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Again, this great and awesome God is praised. Let's go again to another text. Let's jump on over to 1 Chronicles. And David has a song of praise in 1 Chronicles 16, beginning at verse 8. When the ark is coming into the tabernacle. And so again, we won't read every phrase, but we're going to hit some high points. Starting at verse 8, oh, give thanks to the Lord and call on His name and make known His deeds among the people. Talk, verse 9, of His wondrous works. Verse 12, remember His marvelous works, His wonders and His judgments out of His mouth. Verse 15, remember his covenant. The covenant which he made with Abraham, verse 16. Drop on down to verse 25. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above the gods. Verse 29, give the Lord, let's back up to verse 27. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness is in his place. Again, praise to God. Verse 29, give the Lord the glory due to his name and bring an offering to him. Verse 30, tremble before him all the earth. And the earth is also firmly established, and it shall not be moved. Look at verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 36. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Again, God is praised for his greatness, his power, and his might. While we're in 1 Chronicles, let's go again to chapter 29. This is David's praise at the offering for the temple. This is a shorter section, verses 10 to 15. God is praised when people bring and they give their offerings at for the gathering of the temple, or the building of the temple. Look at verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Now that's an interesting concept, because this is an occasion where people are bringing their money and their offerings and giving it to the Lord. But David in his praise is saying, all things belong to you. We're not really giving you anything. It all came from you and you own all things. All things belong to you. Look at verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you. Verse 14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer this so willingly? Who are we? No matter how great sacrifice we're making, who are we to be giving to you? Testifying to God's greatness and man's smallness. More about that a little bit later. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9. We were there earlier in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9 mentions in this confession, God is great and God is awesome. But I want us to notice beginning at verse 5. Now, we don't have time to read 5 through 38. This is where the people are making, toward the end of the book, they're making this confession to God for their sins. And so starting at Nehemiah 9, verse 5, we're going to hit some high points of praise. Notice at verse 5, beginning about the middle of the verse, there were numerous people leading in this prayer. And so it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and forever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone, O Lord, you made the heavens, the heaven of heaven and all of their host. You preserve all things. By the way, verse 6 and 7 describes God as creating a world and creating a nation. He creates a world, he preserves the world, and he preserves it for his purpose. Strong statement of providence. God is praised for that. He carries out his purpose according to verse 7. Let's drop down most of this is historic, by the way. Look at verse 13. You came down from Mount Sinai and you spoke to them and you gave them just ordinances and true laws and good statutes. All the requirements, all the statutes were good. They were good for man. Let's drop down to verse 28. I want to drop down to verse 31. You are great in mercy, and yet you did not utterly consume them. Talking about when people rebelled against God in the wilderness and then in Canaan, you did not utterly destroy them because you are merciful. You're great and merciful. Then notice verse 32. We'll leave this section with that and look at verse 32. Now therefore, God, you're great and mighty and awesome God. You're a great and mighty and awesome God. Even though they're acknowledging their own sins, God indeed is great and mighty and awesome. Now Job 38 and 39, this is an interesting section because this is where God impresses Job with his greatness. He overwhelms Job with his greatness and asks him with seemingly rapid fire questions, Job, were you there when this happened? Did you do this, Job? Do you know anything about this? He's overwhelming Job with his greatness. He impresses Job with his greatness. Let's just get a taste of that. Look at verse 4. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? In other words, Job is being questioned by God, and Job has to say, no, God, I don't know what you're talking about. And so let's look at some of the questions. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? And if you're going to question God, you must know enough that you could say, I was there and I was in the foundation. No, I wasn't there. Well, what about this? Look at verse 8. Did you shut up the seas with the doors? Did you control the seas? Did you do that? Did you make the seas and make the control of them and put them where they are? No, I didn't do that. Look at verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Do you control the days and the nights? No, I don't do that. But God does. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Verse 16. Where is the way of the dwelling of the light? And on and on. Have you entered the treasuries of the snow? Can you bind, verse 31, the cluster of Pleiades? Can you control the stars? But I do, God says. He's overwhelming Job with his greatness. This is a great and awesome God that we are told we need to know. Now, I just picked Psalm 113. This is kind of a random pick of a psalm because as we're studying Psalms, you recognize that we could just about open up Psalms to any section and there's a section of praise. And so about any psalm, now an imprecatory psalm may not fit that well. Some of the historic psalms may not. But generally, just about any psalm is going to be a psalm that praises God. Well, Psalm 113 does that very thing. It's a short psalm, only 9 verses. We won't even read all of that. But I want you to notice it, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun till its going down, for the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all the nations and his glory above the heavens. And on we go. Here's a psalm praising God for his greatness and his power and for indeed his creation power. Now, I've always been fascinated with Jeremiah 32. You want to look for a phrase that you say, I want to praise God in my prayers, but I'm not sure some of the phrases that I should use. You might borrow some from Jeremiah 32. This is Jeremiah's prayer. And again, we're not going to read all through verse 25. Let's start at verse 16, 17 rather. He says, "Oh, Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands to repay iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. For your great in counsel and mighty in work, and your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men." And on we go. Look at verse 20. "You set signs and wonders in the lands of Egypt." Verse 21. "You brought your people out of the land of Egypt." And on, just one phrase after another phrase after another phrase, praising God as that great and mighty God. Now we're going to leave this section by looking at Isaiah chapter 40. Talking about the greatness of God would be incomplete without looking at Isaiah 40. So what's important about Isaiah 40? This is where God is compared to a number of things which testifies to his greatness. You might want to use some of these phrases as you praise God. For example, notice at verse 12, let's start at verse 12. It said, "Who has measured the waters and who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured the heavens with a span?" In other words, can you measure heavens with a span from one point of a finger to the other? Can you do that? No, but God has measured the heavens in a span. God does that. But that's not all. Notice at verse that he's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Could you take some kind of, do you have any kind of tool that man has created and you can measure how many particles of dust are on the earth? No, I haven't done that. I don't think that could be done, but God can. Well, let's go a little bit further. "With whom has he taken counsel or instructed, who has instructed him?" Verse 14. Who does God go to for advice to know what to do? Well, no one. But I need that. I need to ask people for advice, and you need to ask people for advice. But God doesn't do that. Look at verse 15. This one's quite interesting to me. "Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket, counted as small dust of a balance." What's he talking about? You take a bucket and throw it off into the well, and you come up with a bucket full of water, and you pay no attention at all to that drop that fell off of the bucket. You don't go to the ground and say, I've lost a drop, and I need to see if I can scoop that up. That drop is insignificant. And so Isaiah 40 is saying whole nations like the United States of America are as insignificant as a drop falling off of a bucket in comparison to God. It tells me something of his greatness. But then he goes on at verse 15, "and counted as a small dust on the balance." And so you're getting the scales ready to measure and there's some dust and you blow it off and that dust, that particle of dust that flew off, is that significant? You don't go chasing after it. You didn't say, wait a minute, how many particles of dust? I want to get them back. They're insignificant. And so is a whole nation in comparison to God. Look at verse 15 further. Or verse 16. "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts sufficient for a burnt offering." If you took all the cedars of Lebanon and burned a sacrifice, took every animal there is and burned it, does that completely tell of his greatness? No, it doesn't tell of his greatness. Here's sections of praise found in the text. They must be worth something because God recorded so many of those. Let's talk about what do we learn from all of that. What have we seen? Well, we've seen the character of God. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. He's eternal. He is this great, mighty, powerful God. And yet we've learned about his, he's a good God, he's a merciful God. And then we see sections after section, and that's just a sampling of praise of this God. What do we learn from that? Let's list some things we learn, and the lesson will be yours. Here's what this does for us. First of all, that strengthens our faith. You say, I already had faith. Yeah, I hope so. I doubt this study has instilled faith where you had none. I doubt looking at these passages caused you suddenly, now I believe in God. I didn't believe in him before, but now I believe in God. You already believed in God. But looking at how great and how awesome he is should strengthen your faith. And I add to that, we should have greater trust. That whatever he says, I'm going to put trust in because he is great and he's awesome. He's all powerful. He holds nations in the palm of his hand. He holds the whole world in the palm of his hand. Whole nations compare as a drop of the bucket. So if he is that great and awesome, I can trust whatever he says. He doesn't ask anybody for advice. So if I walk away this morning having greater trust, I'm going to put more confidence in what he said. I'm going to believe what he said. I'm going to put my trust in what he said. I'm going to practice what he said because I can trust it. Here's something else. We should walk away with the impression of our own smallness. I don't mean by that we belittle ourselves and say we're worthless. But it ought to be humbling. If we ever think about lifting ourselves up, that I'm smart, I know what I'm doing, I'm going to direct my own life, I know better, then I ought to be humbled by that just a little bit, because if whole nations compare to God as a drop of the bucket, how do I compare to God? He's a great and awesome God. That ought to humble me just a bit. And I ought to walk away this morning with just a little more humility that I need God because I am so small in his presence. Here's a third thing I learned. I should have greater fear and more reverence for God. Meaning I should stand in awe of God. If he is this great and awesome God that we've been reading about, if he is that mighty and that powerful, I should step back just a little bit and stand in awe of his power and his might. I think sometimes we approach God with a flippant attitude, an irreverent attitude, very casual attitude. We live in a casual society where our dealings with God is casual, our approach to God is casual, our prayer is quite casual. I want to step back and just stand in awe. Stand in awe of God. Greater fear. Here's the third thing, fourth thing. I should have a greater determination. I want to do what's right because he's great and awesome. Remember the confession in Nehemiah chapter 9? That's what they were saying. Is we've sinned, we've done wrong, you're great and awesome, we are determined, we're going to do better now. That ought to be my impression of looking at the greatness of God, that if he's this great and awesome God, I want to do more. I want to see if I can't step it up a little bit in my service to the Lord. We got ahead, we fast forwarded to this, and we'll come back to it now. So you knew we were coming. Some of those sections of praise should help me fill my prayers with praise. In other words, when you pray to God every day, our prayer should not just be thanking God for you've blessed me a lot, but here's more I want to ask you for. Maybe we should fill part of that prayer, a good portion of that prayer, with expressions of praise. You are the mighty God. You are the great, the awesome God. You hold the world in the palm of your hands. Nations compared to you as a drop of the bucket. On and on. You're that mighty God. Led his people out of the land of Egypt, who delivered Daniel from the lion's den, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And on we could go. And so if we walk away this morning saying, you know what, as I pray tomorrow, as I pray today, I'm going to spend more time praising God with some of those expressions, our time will be well spent. And then finally, what do we learn from this? We ought to give it our all in worship. Give it everything we have because he's worthy of our praise.
He's worthy of our praise. Give it everything you have.
In other words, my worship should not be just a casual thing where I'm here, but I'm not going to sing much. I'm not going to pay attention much on the prayers, and I'll partake of the elements, but I may not think on the Lord's Supper. I should give it everything I have. Sing enthusiastically. Pray fervently, because he's worthy of our praise. And speaking of praise, I love the quotation from Moses Lord. He said, "There is no danger that we shall ever do him or his achievements justice overmuch." Translated says, don't ever worry about it. You'll never praise God too much. You're not going to overdo it. Don't ever get excited and think, you know what? I think we're just doing a little too much of this worship stuff. I don't want to overdo it. You'll never do him or his achievements justice overmuch. If we walk away with that impression, our time is well spent. He is a great and awesome God. Now, you didn't learn anything this morning. You didn't already know. I doubt you're going to walk away and say, I didn't realize God was eternal. I didn't know he was good. I didn't know he was just. I didn't know he was holy. I didn't know he knew everything. But reminding ourselves of that and looking at these sections of praise, maybe we walk away with a renewed determination about some things. If so, our time is well spent. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge the faith that you have in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come? Well, together we stand and sing.